I had an email some weeks ago from Brother Doug, and he said a couple of things about this session tonight. He first of all said that I could speak for a shorter time or as long a time as I wanted, and I think I'll lean towards the short. Do I have your agreement? It's been a long day, so I'll lean towards a brief message tonight. And then the second was that it should be what he described as a devotional, with the idea of preparing our hearts to remember the Lord Jesus. So I want to refer you to another song. And this one isn't found in the book of Psalms either. It is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in chapter 50, there are actually four servant songs there in the second section of Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 42, 49, 50. And then the best known of them in chapter 53 actually begins towards the end of chapter 52 and on into chapter 53. And they're sometimes referred to as the servant songs. I'm not sure why. I'm not aware that they were ever sung. For that matter, this afternoon we were talking about Hannah's song. I'm not aware that she sung that either. I think it's in sort of poetic form. It reads like poetry. And so for that reason, it may be that it has been described that way. Scripture doesn't describe it that way. Neither, incidentally, is Mary's song described as a song, the Magnificat. But that, too, comes across as poetry, and so it tends to be described as a song. And so it is in the Isaiah's prophecy. Then we have these four portions, and as I say, they have come to be referred to as the servant songs. I want to look at the third one in Isaiah chapter 50, and there are two features of it which I think are distinctive when we look at it and we compare it with the others. Number one is this, that the servant himself speaks throughout. In the other songs, the Lord speaks, and the prophet speaks, but in verses 4 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 50, we hear the voice of the servant. We hear him also, incidentally, in chapter 49 in the servant song there, but here it is the servant and the servant alone who speaks in this particular song. And the second thing about it is the way in which he describes the Lord. Four times over, you'll notice, he uses this title, verse 4, the Lord God. And he uses it in three connections. First of all, in verse 4, he talks about the Lord in relation to his life and ministry, and he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." The Lord God in relation to the servant's life and ministry. And then secondly, he speaks about the Lord God in relation to his suffering and death. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And then thirdly, he speaks about the Lord God in relation to his resurrection and ascension. Verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me." He says that twice, by the way, verse 7 and also at the beginning of verse 9. "The Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." And so we have this threefold statement then from the servant, and he speaks about the Lord as the Lord God, first in relation to his life and ministry, second in relation to his suffering and death, and then thirdly in relation to his resurrection and ascension. And it's the first of these that I thought we might look at for a few minutes this evening. In doing that, however, I want to draw your attention to this particular description that he gives of God, the Lord God, the Lord God. If you're using the NIV, it says the Sovereign Lord. If you're using the Authorized Version, I'm using the New King James, and it would be similar, but you will notice that the word Lord is in lowercase letters and the word God is in capital letters. And a convention that was adopted by the translators of our Bible into English was that when they came across the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, they would render that in capital letters. And usually, of course, in Scripture, we find that it is rendered Lord. capital letters. An example, down at verse 10, notice towards the end of verse 10, let him trust in, well, actually the beginning of verse 10, who among you fears the Lord, Yahweh? And later in that verse, let him trust in the name of the Lord. Capital letters throughout. That is the name Jehovah, the name Yahweh. And oftentimes we find Lord God in Scripture, we find Lord God, and Lord is in capital letters, God with a capital G and then the O-D or lowercase, Lord in capitals, God, Lord God, and it is Jehovah Elohim. These two names of God or descriptions of God which are most frequently used in the Old Testament. But here in verse 4 it's different. This is not nearly as common. The Lord and then God in capital letters. That's Yahweh or Jehovah. But Lord here is another title of God, and it is the title Adonai. And so he describes the Lord here as Adonai Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh. Now to see the significance of this, I want you to keep your finger there, if you will, at Isaiah 50, and go back with me to the first time we come across this name Adonai, and it's back in the book of Genesis in chapter 15. We were there early this afternoon in these chapters in Genesis where Abram speaks to the Lord. And notice at the beginning of Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He says it again at verse 8, and he said, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? This is the first occurrence of this name of God, Adonai. Basically, it means master. It means Lord. When Abraham used that, let me suggest to you that there were three thoughts involved, possibly. The first was this. He's saying to the Lord, I belong to you. You're my master. An example, incidentally, you notice there in verse 2, he says, I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer was his servant. And Abraham was his master. In fact, that language is used later on in the story of Abraham, Genesis 24. He sends his servant, possibly this same individual, although he's not named in Genesis 24, simply described as the oldest of his servants. He sends that servant off to get a bride for his son Rebekah. For his son Isaac. And off he goes, you remember, and repeatedly in that chapter, more than a dozen times, you will find reference made to his master and to his master's son. Abraham was his master. He belonged to Abraham. That is the first thought. There is the thought of ownership. And Abraham is saying to the Lord, I belong to you. You are my master. Second thought, I would think, is that there is the idea of authority and of submission. And I think Abraham is saying to the Lord, you are my master, I obey you. I obey you. I mean, that is implicit, is it not, in any master-servant relationship. The master has the right to command, the servant has the obligation to obey. That certainly was true of Abraham and his servant. Genesis 24, he calls that servant, he says, I want you to go and get a bride for my son Isaac. And he tells them, you put your hand on my thigh and you swear that you will not take a bride for my son from among the Canaanite daughters around here, but you will go and you will get a bride for my son from my family. You're to go to the land of Haran, you're to get a bride there. And Abraham's servant swore. Abraham's servant pledged himself, whatever you command, I will do. That goes along with this relationship, doesn't it? A servant-master relationship always has that connotation that the servant is expected to obey. And so here in Genesis 15, Abraham is saying in the first instance, you're my master, I belong to you. And he's saying secondly, you are my master, I obey you. And then thirdly, let me suggest, he's saying, you are my master, I depend upon you. I depend upon you. Notice it's interesting there in verse 2 of Genesis 15 that he speaks to the Lord and he says, Lord God, what will you give me? He doesn't say, Lord God, what can I do for you? You remember Paul said that. Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus when he has that vision of the risen Lord And he questions, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer comes back, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He may even have used this same divine title, incidentally. Presumably, he spoke in Aramaic. He may have said, "Adonai, what do you want me to do?" I mean, he was acknowledging that this was his Lord, this was his Master, and so a very obvious way for him to respond was, "Okay, you have the authority, you have the right to command me. What would you have me to do?" That's not what Abraham says here. Abraham says, "Lord God, what will you give me? What will you give me? You are my Master. What will you give me?" And there is the idea of dependence. You see, a servant, such as Eliezer was, for example, a servant was totally dependent on his master. Servant in those days, he had no resources of his own. A servant, he could look to his master to provide for him. And there was, on the part of the servant, there was an expectation that his master would look after him. He required that, and so there was this condition of dependence. I'm your servant. I belong to you, and I obey you, but I'm depending upon you. You need to look after me. You need to provide for me. I'm on my own. I have nothing. I have nowhere to go, and I have no resources of my own. All I have is you. You're my master, and so I look to you to provide. An illustration is in Psalm 123. Psalm 123 says this: "Behold, as the hands of the servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the hands of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." And I've heard it suggested that the idea there is that the servant is looking for the master, maybe by a movement of his hand or a wave of his hand to give some kind of instruction, and the servant, he's waiting for that signal, and he would be able to interpret the signal, and then he would respond appropriately. And similarly with a maiden, she looks to her mistress, to the hand of her mistress, and the mistress, with a wave of the hand or with a particular motion, she may communicate an instruction to the maiden, and she would understand that, and she would respond in obedience. But that's not the thought in Psalm 123. This is what it says in Psalm 123. It says, "As the hands of servants look to the hand of their masters, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us." In other words, they're looking there in dependence. The idea is that the servant is looking to his master's hand, and he's saying to his master, in effect, "I need you. I depend upon you. You need to look after me. You need to provide for me." It's not a one-ended relationship where I give and I obey and I do what you command me to do. It is a two-sided relationship. I belong to you. You're my master. You need to look after me. He has that expectation. He has that right. And so there are these three thoughts, let me suggest, when it comes to this title, Adonai. There is this idea of ownership. I belong to you. And there's the idea of authority and submission. I obey you. And there's the idea of provision and of dependence. I depend on you. Now with that, come back to Genesis, to Isaiah chapter 50 then. And it is interesting that the servant here should use this term, Adonai. And I think he is saying these three things to the Lord. The servant, incidentally, is the Lord Jesus. I don't have any doubt about that. And even as we read these verses, surely it's apparent, the language that is used, it is apparent that this is language which applies very definitely and personally to the experience of the Lord Jesus. He is God's servant. God's servant. Unlike Israel, Israel is his servant in a sense, but Israel frequently messes up. He is God's perfect servant. And I don't doubt that he is the servant who speaks here in Isaiah chapter 50, and he looks to the Lord and he says, "Lord, I belong to you." Back in chapter 42, the Lord speaks to his servant and he says, "You are my servant. You belong to me. You are my representative and my agent and my servant." And here in Isaiah 50, the Lord, the servant responds to the Lord and he says, "That's right, to you. I am your servant. You are my Lord. I belong to you. You are my Adonai. And I obey you." You look at the language of verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." There's obedience there, isn't there? There's submissiveness. There is a willingness on the part of this servant to respond without hesitation to the desires of the Lord. And then thirdly, there is this idea, I depend upon you. And I suggest to you that in this particular song, that is the major thought. The Lord Jesus is God's servant. If you will, he's addressing his Father and he's saying, Father, I'm depending on you. I've taken the place of a servant. I've come in submission. I've come in obedience. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Though he was in the form of God and did not consider it a thing to be grasped at, to be in equality with God, he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. The Lord Jesus is saying, Father, I've come as your representative. I've come as your servant, and I'm depending upon you in my life and ministry, in my suffering and death, and in my resurrection and ascension. I look to you, Adonai, independence. And so the major thought in this particular song is that the Lord Jesus is depending upon his Father. Now, looking at it in terms of his life and ministry, let me suggest that this has three implications. First of all, he's looking to him when it comes to what he was to say. Notice verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He knew what to say. He knew what to say because he looked in dependence to his Father. You get that, by the way, very clearly if you read the Gospel of John. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, I haven't counted it many times, but at more than half a dozen times, the Lord Jesus, he will say things like this. He will say that the words that you hear, they're not mine. They're the Father's who sent me. In John chapter 17, in his prayer to his Father, he says it this way. He says, I have given them your word. And then he goes on and he says it a little bit differently. He says, for I have given to them the words which you gave me. I've given them your word, singular. And then also in that same portion, he says, I've given them your words, plural. Whether you look at it in its unity or in its component elements, the various sayings that he uttered, whichever way you want to look at it, the Lord Jesus is affirming that what he communicated was an accurate communication of the message of God. He knew what to say. He knew what to say. And that is clear all the way through his ministry. We have an interesting illustration. You remember that day he went into the synagogue at Nazareth and they handed to him, he took the scroll, Isaiah. I don't know what happened there exactly. Is it a case of there was a prescribed reading for the day? And the Lord Jesus was the one who had the opportunity to read that prescribed reading. I am not sure. It's not clear from the context. Although the context might suggest otherwise, it says that he found the place where it was written. And that language would suggest to me that he knew what he was looking for. Right? He knew exactly what he was looking for. And so he gets the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written. He knew where it was. He knew, as far as our Bibles are concerned, if you will, he knew the chapter and the verse. He knew where he was going. And so he reads, or he opens the scroll of Isaiah, and he gets to the right place. Now, even if it was a prescribed reading for the day, let me suggest to you that he demonstrated an amazing understanding of the text and the way in which he read it. Or should I say, in the way in which he didn't read certain things. Because you remember, he stopped in mid-sentence. He read from that prophecy, and he stopped in mid-sentence. We don't normally do that, do we? Normally, if you're reading, we read the whole sentence, do we not? That is typical of the way in which we would read or the way in which we would communicate. And yet, the Lord Jesus, he stopped in the middle of a sentence to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book, sat down, in mid-sentence. He demonstrated, you see, that he knew the message of God. And he understood the message of God. That particular sentence goes on to say, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And the Lord Jesus says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And clearly, if he had read those latter words, then it wouldn't have been true that that scripture was being fulfilled that day in their hearing. That scripture, the day of vengeance of our God, that is something that is, well, as he spoke it, it was a few thousand years in the future. So the Lord Jesus knows that. And so he doesn't read that part. He stops at the right place. He reads the right words. He stops at the right place and he says, I want you to know that this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He knew what to say. He knew the message of God. He knew the word of God. And in an accurate way, throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus communicated the word which his Father desired that he should pass on. I don't imagine for a moment that the people who listened to him got that, although there were occasions, weren't they, when they said, well, where did this man get this wisdom? He was... Isn't he Joseph's son, you know? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Well, where did he get this wisdom? There were occasions like that when they marveled, you remember, even when he was a little fellow, 12 years of age. And he goes up to the temple, and you remember his parents head home and discover subsequently he's not in the group. And so they retrace their steps, and they find him there in the temple. And the doctors and the lawyers and the scholars who were there, they... all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He knew what to say. He tells us here, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the Lamb. Let me suggest, secondly, that not only did he know what to say, but he knew how to say it. In fact, that's how it reads in my Bible, the New King James. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the Lamb that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He not only knew what to say, he knew how to say it. You and I have some difficulties with that, don't we not? I remember a number of years ago a friend of ours who was involved in human resources, and he told us about this experience that he had where he had the unpleasant experience of telling this young lady that her services were no longer required. And he'd never done this before, and this was not easy. Any of you who have done that will realize this is not easy. And so he prayed about it and worried about it, I dare say, and thought about what he was going to say. And so in came the young lady, and he spoke to her, and there were no hysterics, and it seemed to go all right. And so she left the office, and he kind of sat back, congratulated himself, and said, well, that didn't really go too badly after all. And then there was a knock at the door, and the young lady came back in, and she said, Mr. Corbett, does that mean I'm fired? You know, he had been so concerned about, you know, not wanting to offend her that the message didn't really get through. We have problems, do we not, when it comes to this business of, well, how do we say it? Could be known, it's a case, is it not, that sometimes there are situations where a firm rebuke is called for, because of the attitude or the conduct of a believer in the Lord Jesus, and it would be appropriate for us to challenge and to rebuke, but sometimes we come across as too understanding and too sympathetic and too unwilling to offend. And then there are other situations where an individual is hurting, and an individual has had some really difficult experiences, and what is needed is a word of encouragement, and maybe we come across as too harsh and too unloving. But we have difficulty, do we not, when it comes to this business of how to say it. Even if we know, well, this is what should be communicated. This is the message that needs to be got across. We have real difficulty sometimes when it comes to, well, how do I say it? The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. The Lord Jesus knew how to say it. On that occasion that I alluded to, when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth, afterwards they marveled, you know, at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. There was this gracious attitude on the part of the Lord Jesus, so that his words were words which were filled with grace and understanding. That doesn't mean to say that he compromised. That doesn't mean to say that he didn't confront, because the Lord Jesus knew how to deal with people, did he not? I mean, if he's confronted with hypocrisy and with religious people whose religious behavior and actions is really not an accurate reflection of their relationship with the Lord, if he's confronted with that, if he's confronted with the Pharisees, then he doesn't hesitate to challenge them and to rebuke them and to call them what they are. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus was always sensitive, was he not? Never harsh with those who were hurting. Always able to say the right thing in the right way. One of my favorite stories, which illustrates this point, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of the lady from Syrophoenicia, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 14. She comes to the Lord Jesus on that occasion, and she says to him, Master, or have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And the Scripture says he answered her not a word. And we might interpret that as meaning, well, he's not interested in her. You know, he doesn't want to communicate. He doesn't want to help her. And maybe even the disciples understood it that way, because they came and they urged him and they said, well, send her away, for she cries out after us. There's a suggestion there that she keeps crying out, you know. She cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And there's no response. Son of David, have mercy on me. And there's no response. Son of David, have mercy on me. And they say, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. And they interpret the silence of the Lord Jesus perhaps as indifference. But the Lord eventually speaks up and he says this, I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Really what he's doing, you know, is he has taken his time in responding to her. And now that he gets around to responding to her, he's saying to her, just a minute, You address me as Son of David? I can't help you. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If that's who I am, if that is your assessment of who I am, if that is your understanding of my identity, then why should I help you? Son of David, by definition, Son of David has come to the people of Israel. And so you're not one of the people. You're a Canaanite woman. You're a foreigner. You're not a descendant of Abraham. You have no claim upon me. And so I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you may say, well, that was kind of hard. Well, he's confronting her with the truth, isn't he? But he doesn't slam the door in her face. You know, he's kind of leading her on. He's saying, You addressed me in that way, Son of David. Well, understand, if I'm Son of David, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so she gets the point, and it says that she came and she worshipped him. And she said, Lord, help me. And she appeals on another ground, doesn't she? She doesn't simply say, you are Son of David, but she understands that this one is not only Son of David, this one is the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. This one deserves her homage and her allegiance and her submission. She worships him and she says, Lord, help me. And so the Lord in effect says, well, that's better. Now you understand who I am. But he says to her, it's not appropriate. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And again, you might think, well, that's pretty hard. You know, he's in effect saying to her, you're just a little dog. I mean, it's not quite as bad as we might think. He doesn't use the usual word for dog. He doesn't use the word for an unclean scavenger, you know. The word that he uses is a word that it was used of a household pet, a little dog that might be there in the house. And so it's not quite as... It's not quite as hard as we might think, but even so, as we read it, we might think, well, you know, that's really not too kind, you know. He's putting her down. He's saying to her, you're not one of the children. In fact, you're just like a little dog. Sounds hard. But again, he's leading her on. He is, in effect, saying to her, you know, well, you've come to understand who I am. I'm not just the Son of David. I'm Lord. There's something else you need to understand. You need to understand what you are. You have no claim on me. You're not one of the children. It's not appropriate to take the bread that belongs to the children and feed it to dogs. And again, you see, he's not slamming the door. He's not saying, I'm not going to help you. He's not sending her away. He's leading her on. And she responds and says, true, Lord, But even the little dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. It's almost as though she says, you're right, Lord, and in that case I may have a crumb. You're right, but if that is the way it is, okay, so I'm just like a little dog, then at least I can have a crumb. Can I have one of the crumbs that fall from the master's table? And the Lord Jesus responded, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. I think that's a magnificent story in which the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he knew how to speak to an individual. There was no compromising of the truth. He didn't just grant her request, regardless of the fact that she appeals to him the wrong way. He doesn't sweep that under the table. He doesn't ignore the fact that she's a Gentile and she really has no claim upon him. He doesn't compromise the truth. He confronts her with the truth, but he does it in such a way that he leads her on to an understanding, and she reaches out in faith. And I don't doubt the Lord Jesus was thrilled as he responded, great is your faith. Great is your faith. The Lord Jesus responded, I dare say, with delight that that woman had responded in that way to his message. The Lord Jesus knew what to say, and he knew how to say it. And then the third thing I suggest is this, he knew when to say it. Notice in verse 4 it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season, to him that is weary. He knew what to say, and he knew how to say it, and he knew when to say it. He knew when not to say it. An interesting study in the life of the Lord Jesus, incidentally, is to look at those occasions in which he was silent. We just referred to one in Matthew 14 with that Syrophoenician woman. You know, she comes, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And he answered her not a word. For a while he was silent. Another one is before Pilate. Pilate was frustrated, wasn't he? You know, why don't you speak up? You know, these charges, it's almost as though Pilate is saying, I know these charges are false. I know that there is no basis for them. In fact, if only you would say something in your own defense, it would be apparent that these charges are false. Why don't you speak? You know, he's frustrated by the silence of the Lord Jesus. When he answered him, not a word. Another one is when he comes before Herod. Herod, you know, Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod was so pleased. He wanted to meet him. He had heard about the wonderful things that he had done, and he expected the Lord Jesus to put on a show, really. He had heard about the miracles that he'd done, and he wanted to see some miracle. Far from performing a miracle, the Lord Jesus never even opened his mouth and spoke to him. Nothing to say to Herod. Another is in John chapter 8, where you remember they bring a woman and she's accused of adultery. And they bring this one before the Lord Jesus and they say, Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? She's guilty of adultery. She should be stoned. What do you think? What do you say? He never said anything. Stooped down and he wrote on the ground. You remember? And then he stood up and he says, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he stoops down and writes again. And we can speculate for all we like. You know, what did he write? I don't know. Maybe he wrote some of the statements of the law. I don't know what he wrote. But to all of them, beginning at the oldest to the youngest, they went out. They were gone. And the Lord says to the woman, where are your accusers? Oh, no man accuses me. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus had this amazing ability to say the right thing at the right time. He knew when silence was appropriate. He knew when rebuke was appropriate. He knew when encouragement was appropriate. He knew when comfort was appropriate. He knew what to say. And he knew how to say it. And he knew when to say it. And notice he says in this text, you know, this is something that I depend on my Father for. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear of the learned. Isn't that a remarkable thing? That there was this relationship between the Father and the Son, and And here is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and he's saying, as a servant of God, that here on this scene he looked to his Father. Every morning, he says, morning by morning, there was this openness on his part. You awaken my ear. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned, and in submission and with a willing heart to obey, and with a desire to communicate exactly what his Father would have him communicate. The Lord Jesus listened and heard. He knew what to say. He knew how to say it. And he knew when to say it. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to us this evening. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful this evening for your Son. We think of the place of submission and dependence that he took. We marvel at it. Even as we've read these verses, we are reminded that here was the exalted Lord, the Lord of the universe, the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, the one who is the heir of all things according to your word, and yet here he was in this scene as a man, and as a man, one who was dependent upon you. We remember that the tempter could challenge him, "You're the Son of God, well, make these stones bread." But he could say that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so there was on his part a willingness to submit, an attitude of dependence, a commitment to obey. And we thank you that that was something that characterized him all the way through his life. And we thank your Father that even when it came to his going to the cross, that on his part there was no hesitation, there was no desire to do other than what you desired. His will was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And we thank you that in dependence upon you and in confidence, even as this passage goes on to remind us, in confidence that you would not abandon him, but that you would justify him and vindicate him and raise him from the dead, in confidence in that, we thank you that he went all the way to Calvary for us. We thank you for your servant, for your perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. And we give you our thanks in his name. Amen.